Take your Bible and open it to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and if you're watching online and don't have a Bible, send us a message through the messenger system and we'll be happy to send you one at no charge. All you got to do is send us your name and address. In our verse-by-verse study through the book of the Revelation, we're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We have learned that each letter has a primary application and association, a personal application and association, and each sets forth a prophetic anticipation. We've also talked about the fact that each one of these letters pictures one of the seven eras of church history or dispensations of church history. And this evening, we're going to look again at the last letter, the letter to the church in Laodicea. And when we're through looking at this letter, either tonight or next week, depending on how well it goes tonight, maybe take another week, I think most of us will agree that it is very obvious that the seventh letter pictures the condition of Christendom that in which we live tonight. In fact, it's so obvious that it pictures the condition of Christendom to the point that there is no other way, really, to view our position on the timeline except in church history, except in the Laodicean era. I don't think you can look at the condition of the church from the early New Testament to now and say that that this era existed at all until now. Just isn't possible. And so when we get done, I think that most people will agree with that. Now, there are people who will not because they don't want to. And there are Baptist preachers out there, even, who don't believe in the rapture. There's some that don't believe in the seven dispensations of church history. But it's kind of like when my pastor in Dallas, Dr. Criswell, became the pastor in 1944 at the First Baptist Church. The previous pastor had been there 47 years. Dr. George W. Truett had been there from 1897 to 1944. And when the time to with the new pastor came to write what they called the church covenant, meaning the basic doctrinal statement of the church. A lot of churches did that in those days. They'd write a statement, basically, and they called it the church covenant. And it was very obviously premillennial, meaning that the rapture will occur, the tribulation will follow that, the second coming will occur, the 1,000-year reign of Christ will follow that, and then the new heaven and the new earth. And we call this pre-tribulation, premillennial view. And Dr. Truett was not a premillennialist. Most of his generation was not. And so somebody said, well, our pastor, previous pastor, Dr. Truett, he would not be able to sign this, you know, because everybody, they did a ceremonial thing where they all signed it, which is kind of neat. And they said, our pastor, Dr. Truett, was not a premillennialist, and he wouldn't be able to sign this statement of faith that's obviously premillennial in its view. And the new pastor, Dr. Criswell, speaking of the pastor who had passed away, says, he can now. He can now. And when you get to heaven, you'll find out we're right. I just don't think you can look at this any other way. And some of you got that, and others it just went just like that. I don't think you can look at this any other way except to look at the condition of Christendom, I don't say Christianity, Christendom around us, and not realize that this is exactly where we are. It's exactly where. In fact, more specifically, I think that we're in the last few, we may be even in the last sentence of the last paragraph of this last letter. Now, this each letter to Laodicea covers the period from 1950 thereabouts to the end of the church age. Let's read through part of it, and then I want us to come back and look at it in depth. Verse 14, unto the messenger, the angel of the church in Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, notice verse 14. begins with, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." That's a reference to Jesus, of course. And it says, "And he is the beginning of the creation of God." Now, that word beginning is very important. It means beginner, the creative force. Many of the cults believe that Christ is a created being because they read that word in the King James, the beginning of the creation of God, and they don't look at what that word means. It does not mean he is the first of a series of created beings. It means he is the creator of all that's created. That's what that word means. We could translate that beginner, and it would make more sense in our modern minds. That's not to do injustice to Scripture, just to make it a little more clear for us in the era in which we live. Because, see, Jesus, the Bible says, is the one who created everything. He began them. He is the beginner of them. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In Genesis, God the Father spoke, and he, for example, "Let there be light," and Christ the Son created light. God spoke and Christ created. God spoke and Christ created. Look at verse 15. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot." While there's no condemnation in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, there is no commendation to the church in Laodicea. Notice his counsel to them. He says in verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Now, we live in the Laodicean era of church history when literally Christ could come and take us away from this place at any moment. It's not a what if, it's a when if. It's not even if. It's not a what if, it's a when. I should have said that correctly, I'm sorry. Jesus is not maybe going to come, it's just when. We don't know. We have a blessed hope, and that is not a maybe so hope, it is a K-N-O-W so, no so hope. We know whom we have believed, as we sang this morning, and are persuaded that he is perfectly able to hang on to keep what we've committed unto him against the day of his appearing. One day he will appear, he will take us away, and the whole church age will be removed as like a wedge of time. The timeline will slap back together. God will take Israel off the shelf again, begin to deal with her, and it'll be just glorious what will happen for them. The seven-year tribulation will be pretty lousy, but for God saving his people is going to be fabulous because he promised to do it. It says all Israel shall be saved. Thousands upon thousands, as we'll see later as we get through chapter 4 and forward, are going to get saved during the tribulation. One of the reasons why our cornerstone of our building has gospel literature in it, and a Bible, and has audio recordings of the gospel of the day in which we put them in there It was 2015, 50 years. We put all that in there, and is because if, let's say, the building got torn down during the tribulation, some guy's got to pick up the bricks, and he's going to see a gospel tract. There's more than one in there. Well, the reason why we're doing all the other things that we're doing, passing out gospel literature, the radio station we're hoping to get going, which will be all automated, so it'll run a little while, the internet website that we're trying to get revamped and working again, where they can listen to the gospel, they can read the gospel, is because for a while, those things will still be going, you know, and people are going to hear the gospel. God will also send witnesses to his gospel message, and he's going to save folk. And God's not through with Israel, not in the very least. And so it could happen any moment. And it could happen while we're in church tonight. It could happen next week. It could happen any moment. And so we should live like we're going to be raptured today and work like we're going to be raptured 40 years from now. Now, if you've got your pen, we've been talking about some characteristics of the Laodicean church that pictures the era in which we're in. Verse 15 says, it is a lukewarm church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would. Now, that word would means druther. That's a southern translation of the word would. I'd druther you be cold or hot. God would rather that we be on fire for him. But if we're not on fire for him, he wishes we were ice cold, because at least we would know what we're our real condition. The scary thing is the ones who are in the middle think they're fine. Of course, I learned a long time ago, as someone has said, it's a lot easier to cool off a fanatic than warm up a dead corpse. But at the same time, it's much easier to get someone who's ice cold to Jesus to understand their condition than it is to deal with someone who thinks they're fine. Those are just, because, I have my own opinions and I have my own way of looking at things and I have my own way of interpreting things and I'm just fine, thank you very much, but no thank you. Now, that's the attitude of a lot of people in America tonight. They're not interested. They're lukewarm towards God because we're lukewarm toward God. Do you hear me? The world around us is indifferent to God because the average professing Christian in America tonight, the Laodicean Christian, is disinterested in the Lord. And because we are tepid in our walk with Christ, listen, the whole world says, well, what's the point? most Christians tonight, they're not on fire. They're just kind of there. They're just kind of there. There's no excitement. They're not indifferent. But they're not hot and they're not cold. They're just kind of there. And I hope that doesn't describe anybody who's here tonight walk with God. I hope that doesn't describe your walk with God. There may be someone listening or watching tonight or watching or listening to this later on when it's reposted on the internet. Listen, friend, you're out there. If your walk with God is just kind of indifferent tonight, the Lord can fix that for you. He sure can. Don't be indifferent to the Lord and the things of God. You're not, right now, perhaps you're not on fire for Jesus, but you're not ice cold. You're just kind of there. Don't live like that. Don't live like that. It's miserable. The most miserable Christian I know is not the one who's ice cold. It's the guy who's in the middle. He's just miserable. The guy's on fire, just trying to tell as many people about Jesus as he can. He's happy. Again, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would rather you be cold or hot. You know, that word hot is the word zestos. Zestos. There was a fellow named Stan Freberg years ago who made a lot of money writing funny commercials, funny radio and then later television commercials. He is the one that for the folks who sold Alka-Seltzer, he has this, it looks like they're getting ready to make a commercial for some Italian food. And the Italian man is sitting at the table, fork and spoon and knife, ready. The wife brings him a big bowl or plate or whatever of spaghetti and with a meatball, and he cuts into the meatball and he bites into it, and he's supposed to say, wow, that's one spicy meatball. And of course he keeps messing up the lines. One time they brought one that was so hot he went, and because it was hot. And the commentator, says something to the effect of, the next time that you've eaten too much zesty food or, spicy food, get some Alka-Seltzer. Well, that's the word zestos. Zestos. It means boiling hot. I wonder when the last time the average Baptist in America saw a Christian who was on fire, zestos, boiling hot for Jesus. I wonder when the last time we were like that. Most of us probably been a long time if we've seen it at all. He says, I know that thou art cold, neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot, so that then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The condition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight in the Laodicean era just makes God sick. I just think that when God looks down at what has become, Christ looks down at what's become of his bride, it breaks his heart to the point it makes him sick. I don't think he's mad at us. I think he sorrows for us. Do you have a child or know someone who does, that has a child that was raised in the faith and is now a wayward child? You probably met a few of those. Listen, that hurts the heart of the parent like no one who has not experienced that can know. And there are times that the parent who has a child like that is so filled with sorrow and crying that they just can't even talk to God about it. All they can do is weep. And there are even more times as the child will do things on purpose. And I'm talking about just kids. I'm talking about adult kids too. They'll do things just to try to irritate and hurt the parent. And you get to the point where you are so hurting, you can't talk. You can't even pray out loud. And it hurts so bad, it makes you sick. It makes you physically ill. I think when the Lord looks down at his bride, the church, and what it becomes, it breaks his heart to the point that he just makes him nauseous. I wish that I could go into all of the things that I see as a pastor going on in the professing church today that I know makes God sick. I'm not going to do that because those who would hear it probably think that I'm being judgmental and think I'm better than those others, and I don't. But somebody occasionally has to say these things. Suffice to say, if we were to see modern Christianity the way God sees it, it would make us sick too. Those of us who remember the halcyon years of the Philadelphian era of the church, those of us remember when we those days and we look how far down into our debauched culture the church has sunk, folks, it makes us sick. I was at a Christian bookstore some time ago over in the music area where you can buy records and tapes. Now it's all CDs and things. And there was a song playing on the speaker over the head of the guy who was taking care of that department. And it was a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And the kid that was sitting there, I said, do you know the words to that song? He, listen. No, I never heard that song. No, that was just music. It was instrumental. There were no words. You don't know the words to that song? No, I never heard the tune. And I began to quote it, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He'd never heard it. Never heard it. Those of us who remember what it was like to weep and cry out to God, to bring God's church back into an on-fire relationship with himself, all the while knowing that it will never happen on a grand scale again it makes us sick. I was visiting a while back with a man who is a member of another church here in town. And he is a really nice guy. He's a great guy, wonderful Christian. And that church is large and has lots of things and programs for their people to participate in. And during the course of our conversation, I invited him. And he came to church here, visited a few times, and he, in our subsequent discussion, asked me, "How long have you been here?" And I told him, and he said, he was just stunned, and said, "Well, at the number of years I've been here." Then the question that immediately escaped his lips was, "Then why isn't this place full?" And the answer is because of the lukewarm era in the church in which we live. The love and excitement for the Lord Jesus and knowing and learning His Word is gone from the church at large. They came to our church for about a year, him and his wife. He was excited and thrilled and just lit up the room. Couldn't get enough of the Word of God. Never heard it from the pulpit before. He'd heard all kinds of things about how to get saved and this, that, or the other, but he'd never learned the Word of God from the church service before. That lasted about a year till his wife decided that she wanted to go back to the big church where they have all the big things for them to do and to participate in, and they were gone. Every time I see him, he's always very kind and loving, just like he was here yesterday, and he wishes, I think, to be here. But happy wife, happy life. The era of the Laodicean church is the one in which we live. And while there are, it's true, still some who love God and some who love His Word and some who love His people, and there are many who are faithful to His church with a passion, with zestos, the number of them is dwindling, going down and down with every passing year. And our job is to take the gospel to the lost around us and lead them to faith in Christ, and also find those who are saved and do still have the excitement, the zestos for God and His Word, and bring them with us as we go towards heaven. And of course, we're not to compromise with the world, even though it means we may never reach the heights of the Philadelphian church. Christ gives us and them counsel. Verse 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." Tried in the fire. The word "buy" is very interesting to those people there. They were a city of merchants. Laodicea was a merchant city. We live in a merchant oriented world, do we not? A commerce oriented world. Our president has been traveling all around the world these past few weeks, and he's making what he calls deals with other countries having to do with commerce. We're like that. We don't live in an isolated nation like we did 150 years ago. We live in a nation that is interconnected with the rest of the world commercially. Even as long ago as 1929, it was that way. And when the U.S. stock market crashed, everything else fell with it. Our economies are intertwined, just like they were in Laodicea. It was a nation of commerce. Then he says, "I want you to buy some gold," which pictures divine righteousness from me. Where do you get the gold of God's divine righteousness? Well, you get salvific righteousness through Jesus, right? But you get the gold, the nuggets of His righteousness from this book. You find the nuggets of gold in this book. And then he says, I want you to buy of me gold that's tried in the fire. That just has to do with praying for your problems. Christ encourages them to lay up treasure in heaven as he did in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, which comes as God burns off the dross of our lives through the refining process of trials and prayer. And when we learn to respond to our problems instead of reacting to them, and we learn to ask God, what are you trying to teach me, Lord, in this thing? We sang about that a moment ago. As we focus on the Lord, the things of this world grow strangely dim. Instead of asking him why, what are you trying to teach me, we'll realize that he's teaching us to learn to trust him no matter what. And as a result, we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and become more like him. Then notice he says, I want you not only to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He says the result was that you'll become rich. And he's talking about spiritual richness. When you allow God to grow you in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you become rich toward God, spiritually rich. And you know, of course, true riches last forever. And they are those that we have laid up in heaven, everything done under the control of the Spirit of God during our pilgrimage of this life. Then he says, the reason for all this in verse 18 is that we might have white raiment, may be clothed, and not be ashamed. He's not talking about our works that saving us. He's not talking about earning our way to heaven. He's talking about being robed in the righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit, you see, places us into the body of Christ at the point of salvation, and we're robed in his righteousness, not as a result of our works. And he's talking about doing whatever is necessary to set ourselves apart from the evil world system and unto the Lord Jesus, with the result we become more like him instead of more like them. Then notice he says, I want you to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may actually see. Laodicea was well known, as I mentioned last week, for the eye salve ointment that they made and they sold throughout that known part of the world. And though they helped others to see better physically, they were blind to their actual spiritual condition. And folks, that's exactly where American Christianity is tonight. Today in many, many churches, there has been a purging of those in them who are mature believers. Listen carefully. The vast majority of mature believers are being pushed out of the churches in this country. The old pastor dies or he retires. The new pastor comes in. And with him comes his inexperience and his immaturity. And he soon puts other inexperienced and immature people in places of leadership. Instead of trusting the saints of God who have learned the hard way some of these great spiritual lessons, and placing under them these younger people to learn in an apprentice type situation, so that when they pass on or can no longer do what they used to do in the church, including the pastors, they be able to step up to the plate and take over without destroying the whole church in the process. Because by and large, these guys' only exposure to Christianity is the Laodicean kind. That's the other problem. They do not know what I'm talking about when I talk about great national revival. They may not even know where to read about it. They certainly haven't experienced revival in the churches they've grown up in, because most of them grew up in the Laodicean era. Were born after 1950. And even as the Philadelphian door began to close and the Laodicean door began to open, we still had some of those revivals. My friend Angel Martinez, who's now with the Lord, I was a great evangelist of that era. And he, talking about First Baptist Dallas, he went to First Baptist Dallas in the 60s and preached a revival, and 300 people came forward to be saved in that morning service. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to preach for 2 solid weeks minimum in a church before giving an invitation every service, every night. Because he said God's people have to get right before he'll start saving the lost. We do that today, nobody'd show up except the preacher. A piano player would probably wouldn't even show up. We'd have to do a recording. Dr. A.C. Dixon preached at the Southern Baptist Convention one year, 3 hours and a quarter. Today, if anybody were to preach 3 hours and a quarter, there wouldn't be anybody left but the guy preaching. Nobody listens. We're too busy. So these guys who've grown up in the Laodicean era, a lot of them have gone to liberal college, Bible colleges and liberal seminaries, and come out of there, you know, quasi-agnostics, at best, you know, well, they don't want to be called liberals. You know, they don't want to be called liberals. They don't want to be called leftists. They want to be called progressive. Progressive. The you know, problem is a skunk with any other name still stinks. And they get out of those schools, which are filled with heresy, and they get out of those seminaries, which are filled with heretics and heresy also, and they think, listen, they think that lukewarm Christianity is Zestos Christianity. That's their level. I've been, over the years, looked at the medical reports about the addiction of nicotine, cigarettes on people. And the last one, few I've read, have talked about that, and I'm explaining this in my own language, okay? That if you had a scale of 1 to 10, 0 being, you know, the lowest and 10 being the highest, this is called, I'd call this idling. This is full throttle of your metabolism. Your metabolism, I guess, is a good word. Well, you're supposed to idle once in a while. Relax. But nicotine and other of those types of stimulants bump your idling point up to 4 or 5. And so instead of having 7 or 8 or 10 points to, you know, ability to vary, you've only got 4, 5, or 6 maybe at best. And so you get hooked on nicotine, and you're idling at 6. You've only got 4 to go, and you're banging the, you're redlining. And again, this is my way of explaining what I understand from what I've read. Now, if you go off of them, if you do cold turkey off of them, you know what happens? The zero line, which was 6, begins to head to real 0, and your body thinks it's dropping below 0, and it goes into panic. Withdrawals. They call them the DTs, delirium tremors, in heroin and other types of drugs. So you have to get another to get you back up to idling, which is not where idling's supposed to be. And these guys have become so used to the Laodicean era of church history, they think 6 is 0. They think, well, I'm going to say it the other way, they think 6 is 10. To be more accurate, they think that 6 is where it's supposed to be. And they see everybody down at 3 or 4, and they say, well, you know, there's something wrong here. So they, and they're right, but they think this is fine. So they begin to throw out all those things that they, in their immaturity, think are old fashioned and useless and past their prime. And they introduce instead new things. They give you new Bibles. They give you new music. They give you new worship, the new everything. They take the pews out of the benches out of the church and put in, you know, metal chairs. They paint the platform black. They bring in all the, they turn the lights down in the room where you can't read your Bible. We serve a God of light. Why are we painting our buildings black? I do not get that. And they do everything they can to make a concert atmosphere, thinking, well, that's what people are used to, and therefore that's what will attract them. And the problem is the Bible says that lost people are not interested in spiritual things. All you're doing is continuing to dumb this thing down even further. And these folks think in their self-centered belief of spiritual superiority, that they are the mature ones, and the mature ones are the immature ones. And when those who are really more mature begin to, in the Lord, begin to object and raise issues, You know what they do? Shoot that man. These immature believers, thinking that they are the mature ones, label the mature in the church immature. And they either run them off, or in some of the larger churches that can afford it, they have a traditional service. We'll have a traditional service. Have a traditional service for them because, really, they want their money. Old people have money. They've paid their house off. Now, some of us old people don't, but a lot of them do. And they got money, and they've been taught to give. And they're not so stupid as to run them off completely. They can keep them in their own little place and contain them. In result, they have a traditional style service and a contemporary style service, which is carnal. And there's no spiritual unity in the church. We have a church family that is split, meeting in the same buildings. In other words, we have a schizophrenic church. And that's the word, that's the world in which we live. And as if that weren't bad enough, these modern church leaders and church members have absolutely no idea what they've done. Folks, they have stolen the great music of the church from the mature saints. And they are robbing the younger Christians of the same thing. That song I recounted a moment ago, that kid had never heard it. Never heard it. I can't tell you the number of young Christians I've talked to over the years that they have absolutely no idea of the great musical, spiritual, biblical heritage that we have in the Western Christian churches. They have no idea. When our youngest son died in 2013, we held the service here at our church. And I had a fellow that I know that is a pastor now, was a former church music guy, lead the congregational singing. And my niece, nephew and his wife came up to us after the cemetery service out yonder at South Heights Cemetery. We had a graveside service. And after it was over, they came up and said, And he got up and do what I do every week. Get your songbook open here and we're going to sing together. And we sang two or three congregational songs during the funeral service. And they said, sorry what happened and so forth, condolences. Then they said, you know, we really, really enjoyed the music in the service. And I said, well, I'm glad you did. Why would you say that? They said, we go to a big church over here in Tahlequah, big Baptist church, and we have never heard singing like that. And I said, well, all we had was a church filled with people with songbooks, and we were all, she said, we don't have that. Well, what do they do in your church? And I kind of probably knew. And well, we have a praise team that gets up with microphones, and we don't have a choir. And we don't have, and by the way, they have all the people, they could do all this stuff, they just don't do it. We don't have a choir, we don't have a pianist or an organist anymore. We have guys on guitars and people playing keyboards, and the words are all on a screen. We don't have songbooks. We haven't ever heard anybody sing out of songbooks before. That's just something brand new to us. I said, well, how do they know to sing, what parts to sing, if they don't have notes? They don't have music. How do they know? His father, who was trained to be a church musician, came up and said, they don't sing parts. They don't? No. They all sing melody. If you're old enough to remember the cartoons on the television or the movies that they came from, where they had the entire theater singing along with the bouncing ball, shine, little glowworm, glimmer, glimmer, shine, little glowworm, glimmer, glimmer. You know, that you would follow the bouncing ball on television. It became Sing Along with Mitch Miller. Sing Along with Mitch. That's all they know. And when they encounter a full-blown choir with full instrumentation singing parts, it blows their mind. The First Methodist Church in Richardson, Texas has not succumbed to this trend. They have handbells that play, choirs that play once a month. They have orchestra and choir and pipe organ and piano, and they have full-blown choir. And you know, there are Baptists that are going to that church that I know personally because they miss the music. And they sing right out of a songbook. And the congregation sings parts. Believe it or not, they sing harmony. And it was stunning to my nephew and his wife what they heard. They'd never heard that. And I said, well, that's all we grew up with. We have so dumbed this thing down that he says, I wish you could really see, Jesus says, what you're doing to my bride, the church. Then, as if to anticipate their objections, he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. These people that say, well, you don't have any business griping. You're an old fuddy-duddy. You're just old-fashioned. Well, I probably am. But you know what? I'd rather be old-fashioned than unfashioned. Now, if I'm in public, I'm wearing, you know, either working-type clothes or clothes like this, depending on what I'm doing. I don't wear shorts. None of our family wears shorts. None of our kids wore shorts. None of my women wear shorts. Even at home, we just don't do that. I never saw my mother in pants until I was in high school. Never saw my grandmother in pants ever. We didn't take our clothes off when we got hot. You know what we did? We fanned harder. Because taking your clothes off doesn't make you cooler. It exposes more skin to the heat rays of the sun and end up heating up, raising your core temperature. And if taking your clothes off would make you cooler, the people in the Middle East would be naked. They wear layers of clothing, loosely fitting, so the air can circulate and that can do some evaporative cooling there. But Hollywood and Madison Avenue have convinced Americans that the only way you can be cool is to take your clothes off. It's the same spirit, small s, that got the children of Israel to take their clothes off down at the base of Mount Sinai at the foot of the mountain of God, for the specific purpose of tempting them to sin. Because when you start taking your clothes off, I promise you, others around you are doing it, you're going to be tempted to sin in thought and possibly deed. It's all on purpose. And people come to church. I mean, I've been in churches, not around here lately, I've been in churches where guys and gals came into church almost naked. Just terrible. Sam Cathy was in a church one time, and he was complaining about this, but the church he'd been in before, the women came in, and, you know, in halter tops and mini skirts and short shorts and all this stuff, and he was just ranting and raving about that, as well he should. And I'm sure he did not just rant and rave it at the next church. I'm sure he rant and raved it at the one he was at, and told him all about it. And somebody said, well, Brother Cathy, did you notice? And Sam said, well, yes, and I didn't like it. And then he paused for a second and said, well, I did like it, and that's what I didn't like. We have let our spiritual standards drop musically. That's the first, by the way, if you're looking at for a church home, that's the first place that they slip. That's the giveaway. It tells you where they are spiritually already. And they may not be there doctrinally, but they're already there spiritually. And the scary thing is, this stuff's being pushed by the leadership. It's being pushed by the pastors. Most preachers don't know anything about music, and most music people don't know anything about the Bible in most Baptist churches. And the preachers think, well, this is great. I mean, you know, hey, look, Rhema over in Broken Arrow is jam full of people every service. Look at the music they use. Let's imitate them. Folks, they're using music that accentuates the flesh because their theology, their salvation theology is based upon how you feel. And you better not walk with God based upon how you feel or it will destroy you. You have to base your walk with God on the promise of God's word. Because no matter what happens to me, he promised to never leave me or forsake me. But there are, if you've been a Christian very long, you know this to be true. Not because I'm saying this, because it's true. There are days that you will not sense the presence of God anywhere near you. There are days in your life and mine where you can't sense God's presence within 100 miles. And you can't figure out why. I hadn't done anything in particular. I haven't sinned in any particular way. I just don't sense God's presence today like I did a week ago or yesterday. Does that mean God's no longer there? Not on your life. He promised to never leave us, never forsake us, no matter how you and I feel. These people, bless their hearts, are led to come down the aisle again and give another seed faith gift, of course, because they feel like they've lost their salvation. And they go up and down and up and down and in the body of Christ and out of the body of Christ, in the body of Christ and out of the body of Christ. That's what they teach. And that may be good Arminian theology, but it's not in your Bible. You are placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. That is the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And this idea of coming in and out and in and out and in and out and in and out is not biblical. And it will destroy you. But our so-called conservative preachers and church leaders look at the seeming success of these groups. And they try to emulate them. Listen, instead of emulating the living Christ. I'm not going to say that every church during the Philadelphian era was perfect. We know better than that. But I'm here to tell you, they were a lot closer to the Lord, by and large. Even our mainline denominations, like the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, are far closer to the Lord than they are now. And we're just following right behind. And it's scary. It's scary. What's going to happen to Christianity while all of us fuddy-duddies are gone? What's going to happen? Well, I have to remember that Jesus said he would never forsake us, never leave us, and the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. I also have to look, as I realize from my Bible, that God never deals with a majority. He always deals with a minority. Well, what's the answer? Ready? Real quickly. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you this stuff. Be zealous, not lukewarm. Be on fire, therefore, and repent. So what's Christ's plea to us in the Laodicean era? What's Christ's plea to them and to anyone who has fallen out of fellowship with him? Repent. What does that mean? He is begging the Laodicean era Christians and us to repent and to get truly on fire for him, to turn from what we are, lukewarm, dry as dust, cereal with no sugar Christians, or if you want to be more highfalutin, steak with no salt Christians, and get on fire for Jesus. Turn from what we are. Turn to who Jesus is. And as we do that, as we turn our eyes upon him, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. I don't really think about that like I used to. I don't really like that music that I used to listen to that came over the Christian. By the way, our Christian radio station is going to have Christ honoring, you know, great, not Gregorian chants. I mean, going to have really godly, good Christian music that you can not only rejoice in spiritually, you can tap your toe to. I have no problem with Christian music that you tap your toe to. It's other parts of your body that want to wiggle when you're listening to it that I'm concerned about. That's a good test, by the way. Which part of my body wants to wiggle when I listen to it? You know, tap my toe, that's okay. Clap my hands, that's all right. Wiggle other things? No. You think I'm kidding? I'm telling the truth. Those things that used to interest me don't interest me anymore. And all that I can do is say, Lord, I'm going to die before I find out all you've shown me in this book. I just can't get enough of it. Can't get enough of it. And then, well, the kicker is to let that light shine to those around us, as we sang a moment ago. Be a sunbeam, S-O-N beam. I wish they'd have written it that way. An S-O-N beam, a sunbeam. Because we're supposed to be reflectors of the light of Christ. Not really our light, but His light. His light. Well, let's do that this week. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. I thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the light, capital L, of the world. Help us to be reflectors of His precious light, that the darkness may be dispelled in the lives of people with whom we come in contact, and that might be replaced with the light of Christ's life, that you might place them in the body of Christ and robe them in His righteousness, that you might see them as you see us, no longer in our sins, but in your Son. Help us to be the kind of witnesses we ought to be this week is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.